God has given gifts to the body, and through those gifts we are edified. Appreciate all who use their gifts. Thanks for those who teach our little ones, and the children can leave for their time in God's Word as we turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 15, the 15th chapter of the final book of the Bible. I want to read a text, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament. We'll be continuing our series in Daniel this morning in the 11th chapter. This is Revelation 15, beginning in verse number 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They had held harps given to them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, except for one. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, except for one. It's the title of this morning's message. We're going to see this point made for us in a powerful way in this Old Testament text of Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to see why it matters for us today. Sir Christopher Wren is the man responsible for what is considered to be one of the 10 most beautiful buildings in the world, St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Though Wren is best known for St. Paul's Cathedral, I ran across an interesting story about something else that he was responsible for, one of his lesser known designs. In the town of Windsor, just west of central London, Wren was given the task of designing the interior of the town hall. His plans called for large columns to support the high ceiling. When he had finished, the city fathers came and looked at it, and they were pleased with it, except for one problem, the pillars. They said there weren't enough pillars to suit them. So Wren came up with a solution which was quite creative. He did exactly as he was told. He installed four new pillars. And they are there to this day, not too difficult to distinguish. Those four pillars are the ones that support no weight and, in fact, don't even reach the ceiling. They are fakes. Structurally, they are absolutely useless. Wren installed them for one and only one purpose, to look good. Now, when you stop and think about it, that illustration represents a lot that takes place in our world today. Let's just take the church for a moment as we start close to home. In many church buildings across our land today, you will find, quite honestly, something that is more of a show than substance. In the name of God, worship leaders are putting on an impressive performance to make people feel good rather than singing and preaching the substantive word of God, which alone makes people right with God. They're just like, may I say, we can be just like Wren's pillars, decorative, impressive, yet not fulfilling their intended purpose. A pillar is supposed to hold something up. A worship service is supposed to hold something up, to exalt someone. And we have been doing that this morning by God's kindness in the ministry of those leading us. There's another situation in our world that comes to mind when I think about that picture of Wren's pillars. I went online this week and I read the platform of our two major political parties. Let me quote. First words of the Republican Party platform. We are the party of a growing economy that gives everyone a chance in life, an opportunity to learn, work, and realize the prosperity freedom makes possible. And then I went to the Democrats' platform. Democrats believe we must break down all the barriers holding Americans back and restore the basic bargain that built America's mighty middle class. If you work hard and play by the rules, you can get ahead and stay ahead. And I thought about it. I thank God for our public civil servants who care for the people of this land, who are willing to serve in those positions. But as we read and listen to the news reports, we are being bombarded. I know you have noticed it. We are being bombarded by promise after promise after promise, and all of them sound good, but I want to suggest to you that most, like Wren's pillars, maybe even the majority, don't even reach the top. We are being told things that are words. Now, as Christians, what should we do in an election year when we are hearing the guarantees of peace and prosperity and security, and if you'll just put us in place, we'll make that happen? We have two tendencies as believers. One is to be cynical, the other is to be gullible. Neither is wise. How should we respond? I almost entitled this message, A Great Passage for an Election Year. Because God in His kindness has brought us this morning, as we come back to Daniel, to chapter 11, which at first is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to understand, or the book, of Daniel, because of its detail and length and so forth. But on the other hand, it is a passage that teaches us basically one thing. And if you forget all the points, subpoints, don't forget this one. It's what comes out loud and clear here, and that is just the simple truth that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, except for one. Except for one. We're going to look at the first 20 verses of Daniel 11 this morning, and I want us to look at it from three perspectives. We're going to look back, and then we're going to look ahead, and then in terms of application, we'll look around and think of significance. So let's first of all look back. We're going to look back at the vision. Have you ever been lost out in the forest? The trees all look the same. You start walking in circles. This is sort of a passage that can have that effect on you. So before we take time to look at the details, I want us to get the lay of the land in chapter 11. I want us to look back and just sort of see it in its big picture form by looking, first of all, at some guidelines to keep in mind, three specifically. Notice, first of all, keep in mind that this pertains to the future of the Jews. There are actually four prophetic visions recorded in Daniel's chapters 7 through 12. God gave Daniel the fourth, which is recorded in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, during the third year of Cyrus's rule, according to chapter 10, verse 1. So the 70-year Babylonian captivity is over for the Jews, God's people, and a remnant has returned to the land of promise. What's going to be next for the Jews is the question on their minds. This is what Daniel wants to know. It's always the question when there's a transition in a nation, politically or otherwise. What's going to be next? In chapter 10, the prophet tells us that he spent 3 weeks mourning, fasting, and seeking God, and God responded by giving to him this fourth vision that we have in front of us in the 11th chapter. It's the most detailed of all. Please don't miss, in fact, look again at what the angel told Daniel in chapter 10, verse 14. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. God is about to reveal to Daniel through his angelic messenger what's going to happen to Daniel's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the future. The prophecy, then, pertains not to the future of the church per se, for the church didn't exist yet, but to Israel. Does the church share in the blessings promised to Israel? Yes, it does. Ephesians 2 talks about that. Other places in the New Testament talk about that. But the church doesn't replace Israel, in my estimation. In fact, even the way the book of Daniel is given to us illustrates it. In the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not in the prophet section. It's in the writing section, along with Psalms and Proverbs, which is kind of interesting. Why? Well, If you were to look at Daniel in the original language, you would start reading it if you had the capacity, and you would see that the first part of it is in Hebrew, and then it switches to Aramaic, the language of the nations, and then it switches back in chapter 7 through the end of the book to Hebrew. Even in the way the language is used, it's saying God has a people, Israel, and they are under the control of the nations, but God is not done with this people. It communicates something to us. So, this is important for us to keep in mind as we come to understanding this vision in chapter 11. Daniel is wondering, what's going to happen to my people now that the exile is over? And God tells him. Chapter 9, he reveals that his dealings with the Jewish people are going to involve 77s or 490 years of future activity. Back in chapter 9, you'll see it in verse 24. If you look at verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city. Again, the Lord is talking about Daniel's people, the Jews. And then he mentions in that 24th verse what he's going to accomplish with the Jews during this coming period of time, six objectives. You'll see them there. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city. One, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This was and remains the Jewish people's biggest need. This is the biggest need of every nation on planet Earth. This is your basic biggest need and mine, to get rid of sin and to obtain righteousness. And God says to Daniel, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that for and through my people. How's he going to do that? Again, in that prophecy of the 9th chapter, he says he's going to accomplish it through the Anointed One. Verse 25 calls him the Anointed One. We know him as the Messiah. And he gives the precise timing of the Messiah's arrival in chapter 9, verse 25. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. We've already looked at that, but God had announced, for my people and through them to bless the world, I'm going to send the Anointed One. But it's not just the timing of the Messiah's arrival that he gives. The Lord also reveals the outcome of the Messiah's coming into the world. In chapter 9, verse 26, he says the Messiah is going to be cut off and have nothing, a prediction of his crucifixion. A great tragedy is coming. And yet, as we know, it's through that tragedy that God has brought hope to the world, for Messiah Jesus died as the sin bearer, the one we've been celebrating in this worship service this morning. This is the first guideline to keep in mind. This section of Daniel, including chapter 11, pertains specifically to the future of the Jews. Second principle or guideline, it will not be understood entirely until the end. I am so encouraged by Daniel's admission after he received this vision. In chapter 12, if you go to the other bookend of this section, in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, notice what Daniel says. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel himself says he had this vision. The angel gives it to him and explains in part. And then he says, I still have questions. He did not understand this fully. He wanted to know more. He asked for help and interpretation. And he was told that it would not be understood fully until the time of the end. This, of course, reminds us to be careful when dealing with prophecy in God's Word. We must learn to live with the tension of not knowing completely, yet being very encouraged by what we do know, recognizing that more will be understood later. The angel told Daniel it would be understood at the time of the end. We would fully expect then to see things that we didn't understand previously become clear the closer the end comes. Third guideline. The revealed conflicts remind us of the unseen conflict. If you scan down through Daniel chapter 11, what you will see is a vision that has conflict after conflict. ruler attacking ruler, and ruler retaliating against ruler, and nation attacking other nation over and over again. But what we don't see in chapter 11 is what we already saw in chapter 10, and that is that the conflicts that we see around us in the world are indicative of an unseen conflict that is spiritual in the angelic realm. Back in chapter 10, verse 12, the angel told Daniel that he was resisted by a demonic creature for 21 days until another angel, Michael, arrived and intervened and helped him, and he broke through and came to Daniel. Why would Satan try to hinder this meeting of this angel with Daniel? It's because Satan doesn't want to see God's plan accomplished. He doesn't even want to see God's people know what God's plan is. And with the Jewish remnant back in the land, he could see it happening before his eyes. It's worth noting that just 55 years after this, another attempt of Satan to exterminate God's people happened through Haman, but God again intervened. You can read the book of Esther. Or 4 centuries later, Satan tried again through Antiochus Epiphanes, who slaughtered thousands of Jews. We will see the prophecy concerning him in this very chapter. The point to remember is when we see human conflicts happening in our world, we must remember the agent behind them. There is an unseen spiritual warfare raging in the universe, and we must not forget that we have the same enemy. If you belong to God and you are a follower of Jesus seeking to make much of God in this world, you have an enemy that does not want to see you walk faithfully with this God. So Paul gives this counsel in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in His might, put on the whole armor of God, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So these guidelines we put on the table even before we look at the vision. One, it pertains to the future of the Jews. Two, it will not be understood entirely until the end. Three, the revealed conflicts remind us of the unseen conflict. Now, second thing I want to do is talk about the big picture. The vision takes 45 verses to record, and it can be divided into 3 sections. We'll look at section 1 this week, Lord willing, section 2 next week, and section 3 the third week. The first section deals with Daniel's day to Antiochus. That's verses 1 to 20. If you want a time frame, that's roughly 535 B.C. to 175 B.C. Second section deals with the deeds of Antiochus, this wicked ruler, and these deeds are prophesied in verses 21 to 35. Antiochus Epiphanes, this blasphemous despot who tried to obliterate the Jewish faith around 167 B.C. Third section deals with the future, verses 36 to 45. And now by future, I mean future to us, since the entire prophecy was future to Daniel. Not all would agree, but I believe the final section likely describes the ultimate opponent of the Jews who will one day enter the world scene, a man just like Antiochus Epiphanes, only far worse. Now, with those guidelines and the big picture in mind, we're ready for the vision. We've looked back. Now, the vision enables Daniel and us to look ahead. Let's look ahead through the vision. This is what the vision does. It's a prophetic vision. It's full of specifics. In it, God revealed to Daniel dozens of details about rulers and battles and alliances. Details such as, verse 2, 3 more kings will appear in Persia and then a fourth. Such as verse 3, then a mighty king will appear. Such as verse 4, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up. I mean, I lost count trying to number the specific events predicted in chapter 11. It's not an exaggeration to say that Daniel learned dozens of specific future rulers and actions that would happen. But, say some critics, the prophecy is too specific. As John Walvoord observes, probably no other portion of Scripture presents more minute prophecy than Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 35. And this has prompted the sharpest attack of critics seeking to discredit this prophetic section. End of quote. The critics of the Bible say that since the book has so many specifics, it could not have been written by Daniel in his day in 6th century B.C. They say that it was written by someone in 160 B.C. who forged Daniel's name and wrote the prophecy after the fact. That's why the details are so accurate. For example, and I wanted to find this out, so I went to the most reliable source of information in our day, Wikipedia, this week. And I went in there and I asked, you know, my research, and here's what Wikipedia tells me. And if Wikipedia tells you, it's got to be true. Quote, "The book of Daniel is not regarded by scholars as a reliable guide to history. The broad consensus is that Daniel never existed and that the author appears to have taken the name from a legendary hero of the distant past mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Daniel is an apocalypse, not a book of prophecy, and its contents form a cryptic allusion to the Syrian Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who reigned 175 to 164 BCE, and his savage persecution of the Jews. There is broad agreement that the stories making up chapters 1 to 6 are legendary in character, and that the visions of chapters 7 through 12 were added during the persecution of Antiochus, the book itself being completed soon after 164 BCE. There you have it. Speaking for the average way of looking at the book of Daniel in our day, it wasn't the reason there's so many details is because they wrote it after the fact. Now, we need to ask the question, why is it such an incredible thing to say that God would predict the future in detail? I mean, for the one who created the universe, sun, moon, stars, everything else, including mankind, in incredible detail, to say that he would have trouble revealing the future in detail is just it's an attack on the presupposition of whether we really believe this is God's word or not. It's not difficult for a God to give detail or generalities when he chooses to do so. Now, in this vision, Daniel learned that the future was going to involve three specifics. First of all, a series of leaders, and you'll see the description here as we walk through it. Verse 1 actually belongs in chapter 10. It's the close of the parentheses that started in the last verse of chapter 10, where the angel is speaking to Daniel, and he finishes his statement about the spiritual battle he was describing. The vision actually begins in verses 2 and 3, where the angel tells Daniel about a series of coming rulers, starting with Darius the Mede, 539 B.C. So, here's where we start. Here's the first point under this heading. There will be four Persian rulers. Verse 2, the angel speaks. Now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. So Daniel learned that four Persian kings are coming, a fact verified by history. Walvoord, in his commentary, gives their names, Cambyses, 529 to 522, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius I, and Xerxes I. The latter two are mentioned in the book of Ezra. The angel said that the fourth would be richer than the others. History verifies that Xerxes I was a wealthy leader who put together an army numbering hundreds of thousands, one of the largest armies in the ancient world. Unfortunately for him, in 480 BC, he launched an expedition against Greece, which was disastrous, just as predicted in this chapter. What else did the angel predict? Number two, that there would be a mighty Greek ruler. Verse 3. Then, after these four Persian kings, then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Now, keep in mind that though this prophecy is accurate in what it says, it's also selective in what it says. It does not mention all future rulers. There's more than a 100-year gap of history between verses 2 and 3. God is not intending to give Daniel a history textbook for 10th grade world history class. He's writing, shall we say, a theology through history. theology. That means a word about God. Through history, that there are lessons that God has communicated through the ways He has worked, or in this case, the ways He's going to work, that teach us about Himself. So, this mighty king predicted in verse 3, we know from history's perspective, is none other than Alexander the Great, who, as the text predicted, quote, did rule with great power and do as he pleases. That is for a short time. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and it did even for this powerful world conqueror. What did the angel say would happen after Alexander passed from the scene? He predicted exactly what history verifies. Number 3, there will be a host of successive rulers. Verse 4 says, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Again, that's amazing in its precision, for the first four verses of Daniel 11 were fulfilled just like God predicted. Four Persian kings, then the great Greek ruler Alexander, who dies at the young age of 33, whose kingdom is parceled out to his four generals, followed by a host of successive rulers who competed for power, as described in verses 5 and following. At this point, you ought to step back and look at what you're holding in your lap and say, I can trust this. And I want to say to you, you can trust your Bible. This is the Word of God. God has revealed to us His Word. He wants us to build our lives on it. He wants us to raise our families by it. He wants us to do business by it. He is the one who knows everything about everything, and He's given us everything we need to know about life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 says. And this book is His gracious, kind gift to us. Trust it. So, as we look ahead, we see God show Daniel, first of all, that there's going to be a series of rulers in the future. Second, specific, a series of conflicts. Beginning in verse 5, the narrative picks up the pace, so much so that it's easier for the casual reader to sort of get lost in the shuffle. In this particular vision, Daniel learns there's a series of conflicts coming on the world scene. What I want to do is I want to read the section. I want you to hear God's Word, verses 5 to 20. And then I want to simplify it by paraphrasing what's going on in it. So let's listen to the text. Verse 5 says, the king of the south will become strong. One of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. But she will not remain in her power, retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first. And after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Verse 14, in those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. In verse 5, the angel predicted that there would be a continuous struggle between the person he refers to as the king of the south, likely reference to Egypt, and the king of the north, likely referring to Syria, which will last for the next 150 years. So here's what happened in the vision. Let me just walk you through it. The king of the south is mentioned first in verse 5, probably a reference to Ptolemy the first Soter. This text says that he was strong, but he runs into a commander who's even stronger. His daughter makes an alliance with the king from the north, but the alliance fails, and according to verse 6, the north king takes over. It's like a chess match. It's going to go back and forth. Who's winning this battle? The tables turn in verse 7. A new southern king attacks the forces of the north, entering the king's fortress, takes charge, humiliating the north king by taking his gods and valuables and retreating back to Egypt, verse 8. Verses 9 and 10, the north king invades the south. He's forced to retreat. Next, the northern kingdom amasses an even larger army, but it's still no match for the present southern king who slaughters thousands and becomes filled with pride, verses 11 and 12. The conflict continues in verse 13. As the north king raises an even larger army than before, with many others who despise the south king now joining him, including, ironically, some of your people, Daniel, some Jews whom the angel identifies in verse 14 as the violent men among your own people. Eventually, the south ruler could withstand the onslaught no longer and falls in defeat, verse 15. But there's more. The angel told Daniel that the northern invader would make his way to, notice verse 16 refers to it as the beautiful land, and cause problem for the Jews, a reference to the promised land, Israel. In fact, to solidify his rule, he would make an alliance with the south, verse 17, with the subtle intent of overthrowing the south. But his plan will fail, says the angel, before it even happens in verse 17. History verifies the details of this biblical prediction. 192 B.C., Antiochus the Great pledges his daughter Cleopatra to be married to the 7-year-old son of the Egyptian king, but it was a political ploy. The problem was the strategy failed. You can make a movie out of this. For when she gets older, Cleopatra remains loyal to her Egyptian husband instead of to her Syrian father, just like the Bible predicted in verse 17. Then, seeing he has been hoodwinked, the northern king attacks the coastlands, as verse 18 predicts, where he meets his match. And history verifies that Antiochus the Great ran into the Romans, then scurried home to Syria, mentioned in verse 19, where he is heard from no more. Commentator Walvoord makes a fitting observation. Antiochus the Great, who could have gone down in history as one of the great conquerors of the ancient world, if he had been content to leave Greece alone, instead fulfilled the prophecy of verse 19 in that he had to return to his own land defeated and broken. When I read that statement, I thought, isn't that just the way it is in the world? Self-seeking pride is not a new trait for any would-be or present world ruler, or for the rest of us. Why is that the case? It's because we have inherited a sin nature from Adam, and we are never content. We always want more, more attention, more of this world, more of being much of by other people. And we can't change this nature. It's the nature of our hearts. But God can change this nature through the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ went to the cross. Jesus Christ took our sin and took our punishment for it, and He breaks this power of sin in our hearts if we will repent and put our trust in Him. He will make us new if we put our total trust in Him, and He'll change our orientation of living. Now, verse 20 reveals that this North King's successor is going to establish what we might call the New Deal. And we thought that FDR came up with the New Deal. I want you to see it right here. It's in verse 20. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. So Seleucus Philopater, the son of Antiochus the Great, inherits this land, this rule, and his father has left the kingdom in such debt to the Romans that he comes up with this novel idea, raise taxes on the people. Did it work? Well, verse 20 predicts and history verifies that the New Deal proponent passed away, not because of battle or anger, he just passed away. And his passing paved the way for one of the most notorious, contemptible rulers the world has ever seen. Another Antiochus, this one being Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the notorious persecutor of the Jews. He's the one who came into the Jewish temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, incensed the Jews in the 2nd century B.C. And next time, the Lord willing, we will have the privilege of looking at the next 15 verses and the vision pertaining to that man. For now, the mention of Antiochus brings us to a third specific, and that is that the future involves hardship for God's chosen people. The future involves hardship for God's chosen people. We're not going to dwell on this point this morning. Next week's section develops it more fully, but it's certainly hinted at even in this passage. Verse 14 again. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Verse 16 again says that the invader will do as he pleases. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. This is telling Daniel things are going to be tough for God's people. Remember, friends, we are not the first generation to see hatred for the Jews. Throughout history, there have been a host of Hitlers and Stalins and Antiochuses, humans who have, in defiance of God, plagued the Jews just like Daniel 11 warned. Now, you say, well, this is kind of interesting. I mean, we did go back to school this week, so we're thinking about history. Well, what does this have to say to us? Well, we've looked back, we've looked ahead through the vision. Now, let's look around in light of the vision. In other words, let's think about what this is saying about how we should approach life. The vision pertains particularly to God's past and future dealings with the Jewish people. And yet, there are some implications for us, especially in this election year. How should we respond to all the promises? Point A. When leaders make promises, I urge you to remember four things. Number one, when you hear promises of peace, remember that conflict is inevitable. This is not pessimism, this is reality. When you hear promises of peace, remember that conflict is inevitable. We know that conflict in the world is coming, for the Lord of history has revealed it to us. He's even told us why there's conflict. There's conflict man with man because ultimately there's conflict man with God. It started with the first man, Adam, who went his own way. He transgressed the Creator's law. He put the human race at enmity with God. We have all inherited Adam's sinful nature, and we likewise enter the world going our own way, not God's way. So we have a world full of people, each going their own way. And this creates a climate for conflict. There's only one person in the universe who can reverse this curse, and he is the Prince of Peace. He came the first time to give sinners peace with God. He will come a second time to bring peace to the nations. We should long for His return. Indeed, the Prince of Peace taught us to pray, Your kingdom come. On the other hand, until He comes, we are to know that the world will be full of deceiving peace promisers. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 what people will be saying just prior to His coming. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So when you hear promises of peace filtered all through this biblical worldview and the knowledge that conflict is inevitable. Secondly, when you hear promises of wealth, remember prosperity is temporal. You'd think we'd learn this lesson. Why are we so preoccupied with the temporal? Several years ago, I conducted the funeral for my uncle, a man who was dying in the prime of his life. 2 weeks prior to his death, I'm talking with him. What's on his mind? His 401k? No. That trophy that he won? No. What's on his mind? He's concerned about his relationship with God. For most of his life, that did not matter very much to him. Now it did. It's amazing what a difference perspective has on us. When we realize we're about to leave the world, most of us are so busy, we seldom take time to ponder the issues that really matter in the light of eternity. Our schedules are packed with jobs and ball games and raising families, all good things. Yet good things which can distract us from thinking about the essential things. So when you hear the promises coming about wealth, remember, it's all temporal. Number three, when you hear promises of hope, remember, leaders are limited. The ones who promise hope to us don't have the power to bring that hope to us. Something caught my eye when studying Daniel 11. What do you see the leaders in Daniel chapter 11 doing? Well, simply put, you see the leaders in chapter 11 of Daniel doing the same thing leaders today are doing. They're making peace treaties and entering into alliances with other nations and going to war to defeat enemies, all in the name of bringing hope and peace to the world. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. God says in Romans 13 that He holds leaders responsible to use the sword for the good of their people. However, will the alliances and peace treaties bring lasting hope to the world? You know it won't. But why won't it? Because peace treaties can force people to lay down their guns for a while, but they can't change the heart that led the person to pick up the gun in the first place. There's only one who can do that, and we are His ambassadors. I was going over this again this morning and just thinking about this, and I wrote down this statement just before I came to the church this morning. The hope of the nation is the church. For the church exists to make Christ known, and Christ makes Himself known in and through the church. If the people of the churches in the United States of America would become what we're called to be, we could have an incredible influence. I don't know that we would turn back the tide of what's happening in terms of prosperity, but this is a tremendous time for the churches to recognize we are the hope of the world, not because of us, but because Jesus Christ has made Himself known to the world through us. This is so vital as we're hearing promises made about the world and the hope of the world. When you hear promises of hope, remember that leaders are limited. Four, when you hear promises of better life, remember that God alone is sovereign. Which means that when God makes a promise, we can count on it. He's in control of everything, so when He makes promises, He fulfills it. Text for that, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes or presidents. Why is it better to trust in the Lord? Because He's trustworthy. So the appropriate response is summed up in the title of the hymn that we will sing in just a moment. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Kingdoms come and go, except for one. We're going to sing this song after I pray, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time praying for our country. after we sing this song, reminding ourselves and rejoicing in the one who is the King, is we want to pray for what's happening. We're not, again, when I talk about the realism of the worldview of the Bible, the conflicts are inevitable. It's not that we just lay down and watch it happen. We engage in the process. We're involved as citizens of the country. But we do so with our eyes open. We're not hoodwinked by promises that man can bring changes in the ultimate sense. Only God can. Let's pray as we call upon Him. Oh, Heavenly Father, when we read a passage like this and walk through it, it causes our heads to spin. There's a lot of information here, but when we just step back and look at it, it just says to us, You're the King. You've given all authority to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords. Thank You so much for rescuing us. Thank You that You're at work in this world rescuing people from themselves and their sin, condemnation. You're at work in this room right now. There are people that You brought to this place to hear Your word, and right now You are rescuing them. And we say, have Your way right now. Do with them as You've done with us. Convict them of their sin. Grant them a broken heart over their sin. Bring them to the end of themselves that they might put their trust in You, Almighty God, and the one You've provided, Your great Son. I pray that You'll encourage my brothers and sisters here. Help us to rejoice that the Lord is the King, and to live that way this week. In Jesus' name, amen.